tonight we are going to be opening up Isaiah together as we stare down the final hours before Christmas hits us. As you may be aware, in the morning services we've been unpacking the Gospel of Matthew and his Christmas story. I thought it would be odd to do something that doesn't at least give a nod to Christmas. But I also don't want to be doubling up on what we're talking about in the morning. So that led me to the Old Testament and Isaiah, which has some of the most explicit and beautiful prophecies about Jesus' coming. So let's read one of them now. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter. So this is Isaiah 11, starting at verse 1. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt." Fairly long chapter. There's a lot there. Let's have a look at this together. In 1942, the American and Filipino army suffered a huge military defeat in a battle known as the Battle of Bataan. The Japanese army took tens of thousands of prisoners and forced them to march huge distances through the jungle in what became known as the Bataan Death March. By January of 1945, of the 76,000 captured, there were 500 left. the other 75,500 had either been transferred, executed, or died from the poor conditions, many on the march itself. The 500 prisoners left were abused, weakened, and completely hopeless. They'd been imprisoned for 2 years, watching as tens of thousands of their comrades died or were killed. And there was nothing they could do about it. It was a very grim picture. The Japanese war camps were well known to be places of cruelty, hard to imagine. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, if you're anything like me, hearing about the Israelites in the Old Testament being in exile is so commonplace that I forget what it was actually like. For whatever reason, hearing about the troops in World War II has a little more impact. But the situations are quite similar. The message of Isaiah came to a people that was ravaged by war, much like the American and Filipino troops. The kingdom had split. You'll notice it talks about Ephraim and Judah. That's talking about the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom had already been defeated and exiled. And the southern kingdom were not in a good place. They were very soon to be exiled as well. And Isaiah predicts all of this. But Isaiah is not all commiserations. It also contains these beautiful passages, like the one we read, with images of a paradise. Now, in January of 1945, the Americans decided to attempt to get the prisoners out of there. 100 Americans and 200 Filipinos and one warplane executed a successful rescue, defeating the 500 Japanese guards and bringing the prisoners home. I can't imagine the feelings and thoughts that ran through the prisoners' heads when they realized what was happening, that they were being rescued. I wonder how much hope they had left for rescue. The relief must have been immense. 2 years of something close to hell on earth, and it was over. Isaiah 11 gives the same glimmer of hope. He preaches to them that it wasn't over for them yet, and God graciously promises an end, a solution. The rescue is coming. Let's unpack what God promises at this time and what they really needed. Throughout, we will discover that we are also in great need. While we are not physically oppressed currently, if we look out at the world, we can definitely see that it is not a paradise. We all long for rest. We all know that life is not the way it should be. The world even admits this. Please keep your Bibles open with me as we'll be closely unpacking this passage section by section. So we'll have three sections, the first being about the promised king, second about the promised kingdom, and thirdly, we'll look at how it will all happen. So this chapter opens by saying that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. There's a lot to unpack already in the opening line. Who is Jesse? Why is he a stump? What is the significance of a stump? What is the shoot? Well, Jesse is the father of David, who became the great King David. The time of King David was a significant time for Israel because it was a time of prosperity and success, and it had led to a time of peace for Israel. David was mostly a godly man who lived his life and led the people of Israel in line with God's will. He was far from perfect, but his life reflected a heart humble to God's will. After David, however, there was a string of kings, his sons and grandsons and so on, who led Israel astray to worshipping idols and rejecting the Lord. So God cut off this line of kings. It was no longer a flourishing tree. It was dead. And so it was cut off into a stump, merely a reminder of what once was. You can look up to a great tree, but even a three-year-old looks down at a stump. But God is not finished with this stump, as he promised David a throne everlasting, and he's planning to fulfill his promise. And so we see that there is a shoot coming from the dead stump of Jesse and David's bloodline. The passage does not tell us who it is by name, but because it's a prophecy written about the future, it does give us some big clues for us now, though. So verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." This verse gives us a clue that the shoot of Jesse will be a man, an individual who is quite special. This is an individual who is in tune with the Lord. He is clearly to be one commissioned by God to do things with wisdom and strength. And he will have the right knowledge of the Lord, a holy fear or reverence, as you might say, for the Lord. Next, verses continue, and it is quite beautiful, these next verses. They speak of a person who will act with justice. And this is going to be a justice that is pure, unaltered by others. A justice that cannot be manipulated or bought. For he will judge not by what he sees physically. We can have such an awesome ability to rock up to church on a Sunday morning or evening with a smile and tell people that we are good. How are you going? Great. That's great. When we have spent the Saturday evening indulging in sin or fighting with our spouse or whatever it might have been. But that will not fool the shoot of Jesse. He does not judge by appearances, nor does he judge by what people say. This is another clue. The shoot cannot be just a person, right? For who can really do this? Who can see directly into our hearts? We can't. We can guess by their attitudes, but we can't see somebody's heart. What gives this person the right to judge, though? We all know how hard it is to take criticism from somebody who clearly does not follow their own advice. That's why, as preachers, we preach from the Bible, which is God's word, because we know that we are not perfect, but God's word is. Well, Isaiah tells us that it is out of righteousness that the shoot of Jesse will judge. This means that before God and humankind, this person will be righteous or perfect. So then, who is this Spirit-filled person who's in tune with God and judges hearts and acts with perfect righteousness? You might have guessed it. The shoot is, of course, Jesus. The start of Matthew traces Jesus' ancestry back to Jesse and beyond. We're also told in Matthew chapter 3 that the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove at his baptism. In Matthew 22, we also come across this quote. It says, "But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?'" So we see Jesus in this quote, fulfilling the prophecy of being able to see through people's appearances. Isaiah was prophesying, at least in part, about Christmas. So what else does Isaiah have to say about Jesus in this prophecy? He's made it clear that Jesus is coming from God, and he's coming to judge fairly and righteously. But there's even more here as well. It says that Jesus will judge the needy with righteousness. When I first read this, I thought it sounded kind of harsh to judge the needy. Why is Jesus judging the needy? But that is not the point here, actually. The point is to counteract the common practice of those days, and I think these days as well, when the rich would be able to pay their way out of things. And so the needy were on the losing end every time. But Jesus will instead judge the needy with righteousness, giving them the same rights as the rich and ensuring that true justice is done. I must admit, I fail in this area all the time. I see a homeless person, and my initial reaction is completely different to if I was seeing somebody else. I pass judgment on them and their lifestyle. I make assumptions about their drug use, and overall, I don't give them a fair go. Thank the Lord that Jesus doesn't do this. Because if he did, I would never have stood a chance. This is a leader we all need, isn't it? Our leaders constantly let us down. They lie about their plans. They betray our trust with poor personal decisions. It's a constant anywhere we go. We, of course, respect our leaders because God calls us to, but they are human and they do make mistakes. Even the best bosses, church leaders, prime ministers, or parents are not perfect. They're all flawed people and they do let us down. But not Jesus. He is our perfect leader who will not let us down. The shoot of Jesse is clearly set apart from others. He's an incredible king. But that gets us wondering, doesn't it? It gets us wondering what kind of kingdom he would create. What would it be like to live in a world where Jesus was king? What would that world be like? Well, that's exactly what the very next section of the passage tells us. It tells us about the kingdom that will be the result of this perfect king. Let's reread these verses. This starts at verse 6. It says, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." This is a beautiful picture. You might think it's a little odd. What's the point of saying dangerous predators will exist alongside their prey, and even with babies? Well, a good question to ask to find that is, what is the physical requirement for a leopard to lie down with a goat? What is the only circumstance where that might happen without the predator devouring the prey? The predator must be fully provided for, not in any need. Their stomach must not be empty. The prey and predator must also feel secure, because a prey, such as a goat, is not going to lie down with a leopard unless it feels secure. They must be unthreatened by each other and in full trust that they will continue to be provided for in the future. In the first Madagascar movie, not sure if you're familiar, it's an animated DreamWorks movie, there are four friends. There's Alex the lion, Marty the zebra, Gloria the hippo, and Melvin the giraffe. Now, these four friends are all great friends at the zoo. But then they find themselves shipwrecked on Madagascar, and there is no food for Alex the lion. There's an extended part of the movie where the main problem that needs to be resolved is Alex keeps trying to eat his friends. They keep turning to stakes in his imagination, and he ends up locking himself up to protect his friends. The moment the provision from the zoo was taken away, the friendship breaks down and survival takes over. This is the kingdom that is promised by God. Not Alex eating his friends, but rather community in the zoo fully provided for. It's a kingdom characterized by provision, protection, and community. Because of the promised leader, the promised shoot, all the people benefit by living in this paradise. Because he is just and fair and cares for the needy and provides for the poor and holds evil to account, we get this picture of paradise. And if we take this as picture language for people, it's a paradise where there are no weak, vulnerable people, and there are no people out to gain advantage over others. We can see, looking out in our lives, that some people are more akin to a lion. They use and abuse people. They step on people in order to climb the ladder, whether that's the social ladder or the corporate ladder, or even worse, the political ladder. But with Jesus as the leader, we are all provided for in such a way that there is no need to climb any ladder. So this begs a question, and a very important question at that. We are about to celebrate Christmas, of course, which is the day that Jesus, this shoot we're talking about, came to earth. The day you could say that this prophecy was fulfilled. So is this paradise what we see today? Did Jesus bring this kingdom we read about? I don't think it's controversial for me to say no. This is not the world we look at, out at right now. Is it? So did the plan fail? Did God's prophecy not come true? Let's continue to explore the rest of this passage as we answer this question. This is verse 10. It says, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt." These verses tell us exactly what the shoot of Jesse, or the root of Jesse, is going to do. We've looked at his character, and then we've looked at the result of his leadership. Now let's look at what's going to take place to get us from here to there, from this prophecy to that paradise. The people need to be gathered. They need to be unified. and they need to be delivered from their oppression. You can see it in verses 12, 13, and 14. Gathering, unifying, and their enemies being defeated. So what has happened since this prophecy? What has occurred in history between then and now? I would suggest there are three main things that have happened. The exile did end, and Israel did return to Jerusalem. Then Jesus, the predicted shoot, did come to earth. And thirdly, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the people. These three significant events have not completed these predictions, but all three have shown us glimpses of each of the provisions of Jesus in different ways. The Israelites being returned from exile happened quite a few years later, and there are glimpses in that event of the Lord bringing back his people, gathering them and unifying them and granting them some peace. But it wasn't the fulfillment. The people still had many issues. There was much dissent among the people. And, of course, the shoot had not come. It was certainly not the paradise that was described in the earlier verses. Then Jesus did come. He walked about the earth, leaving a trail of healing and provision. The coming of Jesus brought so many beautiful images of the paradise described in Isaiah 11. Beautiful glimpses of wrong being made right, of sickness being healed, and small voices being heard and acknowledged. And then came the day of Pentecost, when the church was given the Holy Spirit, this great unifying power. And after this, they, of course, started gathering in many places. So there are multiple promises here in Isaiah. There's the promise of a leader who is just and righteous. There's a promise of what he is going to do, that he's going to gather his people from the ends of the earth, unify them under his leadership. He'll also defeat their enemies and deliver them from oppression. Then there is a promise of his kingdom, a place of peace and provision. We can see that of these promises, there is a mixed bag of fulfillment. Some have been fulfilled, and some we are waiting for. We're on the brink of celebrating Christmas, as we've mentioned already. This is a time when we get to remember that Jesus did come to earth as a little baby. Jesus is the messianic king promised here in Isaiah. The one who rules justly, who cares for the little people, and acts with righteousness and integrity. This Christmas, let us all remember that God is faithful to his promises, that he never goes back on a promise, and that he is powerful to keep his promises. Are you discouraged at the state of the world? Or are you tempted to doubt in God, in his power, in his goodness? Let this be a challenge to those doubts. If God could complete his promise to bring a leader out of the stump of Jesse, then he can definitely fulfill the promises laid out in this chapter. We can know with assurance that God will gather his people, those he has called. We can know that through Jesus' death on the cross to pay the punishment for our sins and his resurrection, that God has already defeated the enemy, Satan. We know that at the moment, we are not yet in paradise. We are not yet living completely free from the kingdom of darkness. That is made clear to us each and every day. Sometimes it's closer to home than we would like, such as what's occurred on Bondi Beach in the past week. we get to look forward to the day when Jesus returns and gathers his people for good and brings us into his kingdom as described here in these verses. Where do we sit in this passage in Isaiah? We've seen the fulfillment of half of the promises. But Isaiah is also prophesying for us, predicting what will happen in our futures as well, when Jesus will come back and make all things right and perfect again. So if you're sitting there wondering what we are supposed to do about all of this, I was in the same boat. What does this passage give us to do? Does it tell us anything? It says near the end there, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. The Lord himself has done it all and will do it all. The Lord will make a way for us to come to him. In fact, the Lord has already made a way for us to come to him. Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is all we need to enter the presence of God. His taking of the punishment is the key to that paradise that was described. So what do we do now? Well, remember way back in the introduction, I was talking about the American and Filipino troops. They're the prisoners and their rescue. What did they do? They didn't do anything. They couldn't do anything to save themselves. They couldn't overpower the guards. They couldn't have done it with 70,000 of them. Of course they couldn't with 500 of them. They were stuck. All they did was hold on to hope for rescue. They did not give up. And when they were rescued, they didn't claim any honor for all that they did in their rescue. They were simply grateful to their rescuers. And we are to do the same. Hold on to hope for Christ's return. If you're suffering, if you're wrestling, if the world seems like a dark place, hold on to hope for this paradise. The Lord has fulfilled his promises before. He will fulfill this promise as well. Hold on to hope for Christ's return, and give him the honor and the glory. Isaiah has a beautiful conclusion to this passage. It's in chapter 12. It leads quite beautifully out of chapter 11. Let's read chapter 12 together to close. Chapter 12 says, "In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the shoot of Jesse. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him down to earth, Lord, to fulfill so many promises. But Lord, not only that, to show us your way and to die in order that we might be made right with you. Lord, we thank you for the suffering that Jesus so willingly took on for us. Lord, we thank you that he suffered, bled, and died to take away our sins. Lord, he suffered, bled, and died that we might be made righteous, that we might enter a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus' death on the cross means that we may look forward to this paradise. Lord, we may look forward to the eternal rest that you have promised. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to your promises. We pray that this Christmas we might remember all your promises and all your faithfulness to us. Lord, we sing your praises, for you have done it all. You have made a way for us to enter your kingdom. Lord, we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.